We were just laughing. Somebody one time said to D.L. Moody, came up after his sermon and said, "Mr. Moody, don't you have any other sermon? I've heard you preach that sermon 7 times, and I can give it verbatim." And Moody said, "Well, I heard you preach 7 years ago, and I can't remember a word you said." So I have given this message on Christlikeness a number of times. In fact, I preached it up in New York. I think it was one of the first times I ever spoke on it. But God gave me that message at a time when I was going through a very deep valley in my own life. That's oftentimes when God speaks to you in the most significant way. But I'm going to take a different facet of the subject of Christlikeness tonight. Several of you have read that book. The book may be more clear than I would be. But God spoke to my heart this weekend. In fact, on the plane this afternoon, too, I got some new insights into just the person of Christ, and I'd like to share some of those thoughts with you tonight. I really had a great time with those West Virginians, those coal miners over there. I went over and told them we'd like to have a little heat. Would you please get back to work? And John Ed Robertson, the state director over there, was telling me about this West Virginian student, college student, that went out to work on the highway for the summer, and he was supposed to paint the strip right down the center of the highway. And so they gave him a bucket of paint and a brush, and he went out, and man, the foreman was very impressed. The first day he painted the strip 5 miles long. But the next day he came back, and he only painted it 3 miles, and the foreman was a little disappointed, but he thought, well, he just had an off day. So the next day he only painted a half a mile. And the foreman thought, enough of this, I want my money's worth. And he called this navigator in and said to him, hey, how come the first day you painted a strip 5 miles long, and then the second day it was down to 3, and a day only a half a mile? Aren't you working out there? And this navigator said, well, each day I keep getting further and further from the bucket. Oh, I heard a choice one this last week. Well, that joke wasn't born in Colorado, but it sure died here. I supposed to be a true story this last week about this convent. It had this fence all the way around it, and the sign on the fence said, absolutely no trespassing. Trespassers will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, Sisters of Mercy Convent. Boy, we can sure be inconsistent, can't we? We laugh at that because that's just life. That's the way it is. We often say, this is what I stand for, but then we turn around and we do something just the opposite. That's what Paul said in Romans 7:15. Indeed, I do not understand what I do, for I do not practice what I want to do, but I'm always doing what I hate. And this is the conflict of the two natures. We have the old nature with which we were born, our sin nature from Adam. But then when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, God miraculously puts a new nature within us. And then Paul says these natures are fighting against one another. Galatians 5:17. The flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit fights against the flesh, and sometimes you wind up doing what you didn't want to do or you knew you shouldn't have done. And maturing in the Christian life is actually a process of feeding the new nature. It's like I heard one man explain it this way. You have a couple of dogs come into your porch, and the one that's going to stick around is the one you feed. And if you don't feed it, it'll go away. And getting the new nature to be predominant in our lives is a matter of feeding that nature and starving the old nature. Tonight, I want us to look, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 2. And read just a short paragraph there. And we're going to look at a way in which Jesus Christ lived. He is our pattern. First Peter chapter 2. Okay, let's pray before we begin to read at verse 18. Lord Jesus, you have done a mighty and powerful work in our lives. We think of the verse of that song that says it took a miracle to put the world in place. It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And tonight we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that we're in the process of being transformed into the image of your Son. And Lord, just this last week, you so suddenly took Jerry's and my neighbor out into eternity and perhaps to yourself. And it just reminds us of how brief life can be. And to think, Lord, that because we know you, at the very moment we take our last breath, we can be transformed into your image and into your presence and to be with you. And meanwhile, Lord, while we're down here on our pilgrimage, we pray that we would be faithful to you. We would be yielding to you each day. Help us tonight, Lord, to understand the Scriptures. Open our eyes as to what you want for us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's read a paragraph, just a short few verses here, beginning with verse 18. Peter is giving different groups of people in the fellowship some instructions. And he starts off here with the servants. And he says, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. I once told a group, when you read the contract of discipleship, be sure and read the fine print. It's not a bed of roses Jesus Christ has called us to. There's some suffering along the way, and oftentimes it's unjust suffering. You may not have it coming. And he's using Jesus Christ as an example. Christ. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, that is, when he was suffering under unjust treatment. He committed no sin. You know, I was thinking this afternoon, I was riding this DC-10 from Chicago. I'd come over from Charleston to Cleveland to Chicago. Took the milk run this afternoon. I think I had rode four planes. And on the flight from Chicago, I was getting a little fatigued, so I got up to walk around this DC-10. You know, it's like walking around a football field. And I was back in the back, and there was the galley back there. And there was a tray with some Cokes and 7-Up all poured, just sitting there waiting for the girl to come back and take it out into the plane to give it to the passengers, of which I was one. So I went back there and I saw it, and I thought, well, I'll help myself. So I reached over and I just got one. And this stewardess came back there just about the time I picked it up, and she really read me off. She says, sir, you're not supposed to be in this galley. Would you just please get out of here? Well, you know what my first thought was? What would yours have been? Well, I'll tell you what mine was. It was just kind of a slow burn coming up. And I thought, hey, lady, I'm a paying passenger. You're being given a salary to be nice to me. And, you know, if your boss heard you talk to me that way, you'd probably get fired. Would you want me to tell him? You know, that flashed through my mind. And just real quickly, within a few seconds, the Holy Spirit got me on that one. And that's how I got this message tonight. I went back to my seat and I read this and I just said, Lord, please forgive me for committing sin in my heart. Because the very first second it came in, I didn't judge it. I kind of harbored it for about 15 or 20 seconds, maybe 30. And I thought about that when I stood there for a minute. I thought, well, now what could she have said? She could have come back and said, oh, are you thirsty? Have one. That's what she was going to do if I was sitting back there. And then I thought, you know, Lord, my attitude's not right. And the moment I judged myself, I began to think, you know, she may have really had a rough day. Maybe she's got some real heartaches with her husband or her family. She came back there and she just, you know, maybe I wasn't supposed to be in the galley, but she just didn't have the grace and the patience to be able to tell me in the right way. And I thought of Jesus here. I came to this passage. When he suffered, he committed no sin. So I just confessed it. And as I raised my head up, there she was over in the other aisle serving over there. And the Lord just gave me the Holy Spirit's help and just praying for her, that the Lord would really help her in her life. Now, I wish I had caught it before I had kind of had the slow burn. But here's the steps we're to follow. We're to follow Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And the little phrase tonight I want us to look at for just our meditation is this thought in verse 21, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We talk about Christ-likeness. The difference between Christ and us is that he was the sinless Son of God. He never sinned. He did no sin. One day he said to his enemies, point out one sin. Which of you can convict me of sin? And nobody had an answer. Oh, he irritated them. But they couldn't really get their finger on anything he'd done wrong. In fact, down in their heart, they knew he was right. But he was exposing their sins. But here we are, you and I, with a sin nature, with a lot of black marks on our record. We've developed bad patterns that were in them before we know it. By the way, if you go over to ride those horses in the Garden of the Gods, let me tell you something. Don't try to get them off of their routine path. My wife and I went over there one day with all three of our kids. And we were riding these horses. And you pick them up at this horse place. And the stable, they call it. And you ride around. And these horses have a certain path. They go through the Garden of the Gods. It looks like they're, you know, just kind of meandering through the Garden of the Gods. But it's a very definite path. So I was riding along, and I thought, you know, I think I'd like to kind of take this horse off that path and kind of go up, and I'll come around and meet the family back there. And so I tried to turn that horse. He wouldn't go. I pulled and I tugged. And finally, it was so tiring, I thought, I want to enjoy this ride. So I just kind of let him go his way. And it dawned on me, that's exactly like human beings. The longer we live, the more we program ourselves. We develop our patterns. And oh, is it hard to change after a number of years. But you can be converted. You can receive Christ by faith. But you can we can deceive ourselves if we're not really open to change, to more and more become like Jesus Christ day by day. And the first step to being able to be like Christ is to recognize the areas where we are not. Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet, said, "Oh, would to God some grace to give us." Give us, that is. That's Scottish. "Oh, would to God some grace to give us, to see ourselves as others see us." And sometimes we can think, well, we're doing just fine. Whereas if we knew how God looked at us, we wouldn't think so fine. Or even our friends. I had a man come to me just this last weekend, and he said, "Jim, I really feel I'm a leader, but," he said, "I feel I'm not very good at relationships. Do you have any suggestions for me as to how I can develop good relationships?" And as he was asking the question, I just shot up a word of prayer, and I said, "Lord, what do I tell him?" And the Lord gave me this idea. I said, "Why don't you go ask your friends what they think would help you have better relations with them. And tell them to be honest, and then make it worth their while. Don't defend yourself, or don't make excuses or react violently if they bring up something about you, because you honestly want to know." And he said, "Yeah, I think I'll do that." Well, you know, it might not hurt to ask God that too. Because one day Samuel, who was a prophet, and none of his words fell to the ground, he was established as a prophet. He saw Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and he said, "Boy, this is a 20th century translation, if I have ever seen a king, here's one." And the moment he started to anoint him, the Holy Spirit, God himself, said to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I have refused him." And we can even look so Christ-like outwardly. We can, after a few years, begin to put on some ways that we can impress people. Jesus said in Matthew 23:28, "Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And the Christ-likeness that God is interested in is the inner Christ-likeness, the attitudes, patience, love, meekness, humility, and joy. But here in this passage tonight, Peter says that Jesus came and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I was praying about this on the plane. I thought, well, Lord, now I know the steps, but how do I follow in his steps? And the Lord brought a cross-reference to my attention over in chapter 85 of Psalms, Psalm 85. The very last verse of that psalm says, regarding Christ, I believe here it's referring to Christ, "Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way." The King James says, "will set us in the way of his steps." But I like this because it says, righteousness will go before him just like a bulldozer. Jesus Christ is walking. He walked through this world, leaving us an example. But it's his righteousness that makes his steps into a freeway that we can walk in. And will make his footsteps into a way. And the only way that I can learn to walk the way Jesus Christ did is to depend upon his righteousness, not my own. If I make any vows, if I decide I'm going to be patient, if I decide I'm going to be loving and kind, I better not try it in my own strength. But I better depend on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, one time someone asked D.L. Moody, he'd been preaching on the quiet time, and said, "Mr. Moody, would you pray that God would help me get up in the morning? I just can't get up for my quiet time." And Moody said, "Well, do you have an alarm clock?" And he says, "Well, no, I don't." And he said, Mr. Moody said, "Well, look, if you'll go buy an alarm clock and promise me that you'll set it, and when that alarm clock goes off at 6 o'clock, if you'll get one leg out of bed, I'll pray that God will help you get the other leg out of bed." Well, you know, that's an interesting concept. Because what Moody was doing was saying to him, "You must take the responsibility. But then when I do, I must also realize that only by God's help can I live the Christian life the way it should be lived." Now, one of the more easy things to do in the Christian life is to get out of bed. I know some of us think that's not too easy. But disciplines, outward disciplines, are the easiest part of the Christian life. The most difficult part is to be patient when under fire. And tonight, many of us in this room probably feel like that we just don't have the strength. We just have really messed, you know, our life up. Maybe the pattern is so deep, and you wonder, well, can God really use me? Well, tonight I want to take you to an example over in the Old Testament of someone whom God really used and developed him into a Christ-like person. In fact, when God got through changing his life, he became the one tribe of Israel through whom the Savior came into the world. Who am I talking about? Judah. Let's look in chapter 37 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 26. You remember that Jacob had two wives. He had Leah and Rachel. And Leah had a handmaid by the name of Zilpah. And Rachel had a handmaid by the name of Bilhah. And so Leah had six boys and a daughter. Rachel had two sons, Bilhah had two sons, and Zilpah had two sons, and that's 12 sons and one daughter, 13 children. And the fourth son of Leah was Judah. The oldest was Reuben, the second one was Simeon, the third one was Levi, and the fourth one was Judah. Now Reuben had the birthright. He was the oldest. And so these boys, all of them, were jealous of Joseph because the two children by Rachel were Benjamin and Joseph, and Jacob loved them more than the other boys. By the way, that was very unwise. He was really asking for trouble the way he handled that. But you find out his father did the same thing. And it kind of runs in the family. And so the boys are out there one day herding the cattle and the sheep, and the father says, "I want you to go look in on your brothers," and he goes down there, and you remember what happened. They said, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him." And so Reuben, the oldest, he didn't like him either, but he didn't want to do that, and he said, "Well, let's throw him in a pit." So they threw him in this big, deep well, and it said that Reuben intended to deliver him. He didn't buck the tide. He was going to come back secretly later. He didn't want to argue with the boys and pair off against all of them. So he just kind of blended in, but he subtly said, "Let's throw him in a pit." And he was going to come back. But then while Reuben was gone, all of a sudden, a caravan came through of people from Egypt, and Judah, it says, said to his brother, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him." Then some of the Midianite traders passed by, and they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. And for 13 years, Joseph was down into Egypt in a training program. He was sold into the home of Potiphar. He got to the place to where he was in charge of the whole house. And then Potiphar's wife accused him of attempted rape, and he was thrown into prison. And he gets into prison, and before long he's in charge of the prison, inside that is. And he gets in there and he interprets for a couple of the king's men that were in there, the butler and the baker. And he said to the one who got out, that was the baker, he said, when you get out, he had interpreted a dream for him, and the guy was really grateful, and he says, now when you get out, put a good word in for me. But when the guy got out, he forgot him for 2 years, just left him there to rot. And so Joseph was learning how to be not only sold into slavery, betrayed, but he went through false accusation, and now here he is learning to take being forgotten. Now that is some training program. How would you like one like that? We don't have training programs like the old days, do we, Fred? You know, God has His training program, and I think we have ours the right way. When God wants testing, He sends it. We Christians aren't to send testing to each other. God does. God allows the testing. And Joseph is down there and in Egypt for 13 years, and the boys take and kill an animal and dip this coat of many colors in the blood and takes it home and says to their father, we found this coat. Does this coat belong to your son? And he said, oh, yes, it's Joseph's. And he tore his clothes and he wept and mourned because he thought Joseph was dead. Now, meanwhile, chapter 38 is a parenthesis, and let me just summarize it. But Judah was married and his wife died. And one day he came into this town, and his daughter-in-law was there who was quite upset with him because he hadn't fulfilled a bargain of giving one of his other children to her. Her husband had died too, who was the son of Judah, and he had promised to give his youngest son, and he didn't do it. And so the daughter-in-law was pretty upset, so she sort of posed as a prostitute, and he came into town and had relations with her. And he didn't have anything to pay her, so she said, well, give me something. And so he left his ring and his staff with her and said, I'll be back to redeem this. I'll bring the money back and I'll get it back. But when he sent the money back, she wasn't anywhere to be found. And later someone said, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. And he said, stone her. She ought to be killed. And she came out and said, I am expecting by the man who owns thee. And Judah knew that he was guilty. He saw what had happened. He said, she's more righteous than I. But now, here's a man that is not only guilty of selling his brother into slavery, but is guilty of incest. But I want you to flip over right now to chapter 49. Jacob has learned that his son Joseph is alive down in Egypt. And he has gone down there and he's about to die now as an old man. And he's pronouncing blessings on all of his sons. And he bypasses Reuben. He bypasses Simeon and Levi because they had just massacred a whole village of people back several years before. And notice what Jacob says to Judah in verse 8 of chapter 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter, that is the ruling scepter, the birthright, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the Messiah comes. and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, and here is a prefiguring of the death of Christ. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Now, tell me something. How can a man who was guilty of selling his brother into slavery and then guilty of incest with his daughter-in-law, how can he wind up getting the privilege of starting the lineage through which the Messiah would come into the world? Well, you know, it's very interesting that you also, as you turn back, you discover that Jacob sent his sons during a time of famine down to Egypt, and they had no idea that Joseph had now become the prime minister of Egypt. And they thought he was just out in the tule bushes somewhere as a servant boy out there. That's what they had sold him as. And he had changed, probably had a beard, and he had on his royal garments, and they just didn't even recognize him. And they came down into Egypt to buy grain in a time of famine. And Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And so he started taunting them. And he set a little trap. And he arranged it that they had to go back and bring their younger brother, his own, Joseph's own blood brother, Benjamin. And so the boys went home, and they told their father. And he says, well, I'm not sending Benjamin down to Egypt. I've lost Joseph, and if I lost Benjamin, I'd die. But when the food ran out, he said, go down and get some food. And they said, we can't go down if we don't take Benjamin. And you notice in chapter 43, that here's what Judah said to his father Jacob. I myself will be surety for Benjamin. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. And so finally, Jacob says, okay, take him down there. And they got down into Egypt, and Joseph laid another trap in such a way that he told all the rest of the boys, all right, going back home, but Benjamin is going to stay here. He had arranged it so it looked like Benjamin had stolen some of his vessels. And he wanted to keep Benjamin. He told him, all right, all the rest of you, going back, but I'm going to keep this one as my servant. And notice in chapter 44, beginning with verse 18, that Judah comes to Joseph and approaches him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. Now see, he still doesn't realize it's Joseph. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And Judah continued, said, you said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Thus it came about that when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down to Egypt. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since my father's life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol and sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, and I'll be a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? And then notice, it says Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood with him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. And he broke down, and he told the boys, I am your brother Joseph. And when the boys apologized, you remember Joseph said, it was not you that sent me down here, but it was God. And for years, I always, when I read that passage, focused the spotlight on Joseph's guilelessness. Joseph to say, that's okay. It wasn't you who sent me down here, it was God. But when I was studying this book, I noticed that he taunted them quite a bit. He was kind of getting back at them. But the thing that really broke Joseph down and caused him just to weep and to see everything in perspective was when he saw this scoundrel of a brother of his, whom he could probably still hear in his ears, the voice up at the top of the pit saying, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. And to see this brother of his saying, let the lad go home and I'll stay and be your slave. He was volunteering to do what he had sold Joseph to do. And Judah's spirit was broken. He was willing, just like Jesus Christ, to lay his life down for somebody else. You see, before Judah committed incest with his sister-in-law, he had sold his brother into slavery. And by the way, when you and I or anybody else starts looking at people as a means to an end to help us become something, that is a dangerous state to be in because it can lead to moral sin. When you start looking at people as how useful they are to you, it's just a matter of time until you transgress to something deeper. And that's exactly what happened to Judah. And so you'd look at that guy and you'd think, good night. Okay, Reuben disqualified himself because he went up and committed incest with one of his father's concubines, Bilhah. And he was disqualified. By the way, when they wanted to come back down into Egypt and bring Benjamin, Reuben had volunteered. He'd said, let the boy go, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. Well, what grandfather wants to kill his grandkids? I mean, big deal. But you know what? That just betrayed the fact that Reuben really didn't have the heart. Somebody else can pay the price if we don't bring it back. Bring him back. But the difference between the two, when Judah volunteered, it wasn't, you can kill my two sons if we don't bring him back. But he said, I'll pay for it if I don't bring him back. And I think God in heaven looked down on Judah, who probably was burdened with sin, and gave him the grace to have a change of heart and for the first time in his life to think about somebody besides himself. And he followed in the steps of Jesus Christ. He did what Christ did for us. Only he wasn't the sinless Son of God, but he was the forerunner. He was a picture of Christ. He told Joseph, he didn't realize it was Joseph, he said, let the lad go home and I'll stay and be a slave to you forever. And I think in heaven the choir just stood up and God said it's going to be through Judah that the Savior comes into the world. And boy, over in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews. And when you see all these 42 generations, all the way from Abraham down to Christ, there's only four women mentioned. One of them is Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, and it was through her incestuous son, one of the twins that was born, that the Messiah came through that line. And then you have Rahab the harlot. She was a Gentile, and she married a Jew, and her son was one of the lineage to Christ. And then you have Ruth the Moabitess, and the Moabites were the descendants of one of the incestuous relationships that Lot had with one of his daughters. And then you have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. And I thought, Lord, now out of all those men there, why did you just put those four women in? Because it was with those four women that sin had been committed by the men there. And I just wrote in my Bible, I wrote on my notes, God loves sinners. God just wants you to know, wants us to know that when the Savior came into the world, He wasn't removed from sinners. His human nature, His God nature was from God, but His human nature came through sinful people who committed sin as hideous as you can spell it out. But God has a future for failures. And Judah, with all of that garbage in his past, he came to a place one day where his spirit was broken. And he said, for the rest of my life, I'm willing to just be a slave so that somebody else can go free and be helped. And God says, the Savior's coming through you. And you look over into the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And then you look in chapter 5 of Revelation. And John says in verse 4, I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Well, you know, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, it's very clear that Jesus Christ identified with Judah. And the reason tonight I went into this at length is when it says in 1 Peter, we have been left an example that we should follow in His steps. I don't care what you've done in your life. You may bear some of the scars of that for the rest of your life. Your irresponsibility, your sin. But I want you to know that God's grace can be poured out upon you. And God can use you, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. There's only one thing you've got to do, and that is repent, confess it, forsake it, and then as far as your attitude is concerned, for the rest of your life, you're willing to just serve people. Not be the big shot, but just serve people. And when God sees that kind of attitude, He says, now that's like my son. And I'm going to anoint your life. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to put power through you. And I have not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for the person who's willing to just be a servant. But do you know what often happens if you don't do that? If you don't make the decision that Judah did. I've watched it over the years. And in counseling, I have people coming to me and they tell me all kinds of things that have happened in their life. And they weep with tears. But if a person commits sin and they don't thoroughly repent of it and humble themselves to the place to where they're just willing to be servants to other people. Like the prodigal son, who when he came back, he said, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me be like a hired servant. And if a person doesn't have that kind of attitude, here's what happens. Every time they're in a group, they're the ones that's talking the most. And they're just not content. They're very depressed and unhappy unless they can be the center of attention. And because what happens is that when we sin, we have pushed God out of the way and put ourselves at the center of the universe. And unless that repentance is thorough, then everywhere we go, we've got to be the center of the universe. But that just brings, 1 Peter says that God humbles the proud, but he raises up the humble. And tonight, if we're going to follow in his steps, it says, and by the way, there in 1 Peter, he was speaking to the servants. He said, servants, be submissive to your masters. And even when you do wrong, just take it for God's glory. Just don't fight. Don't be a fighter. Just have a submissive spirit and do it as unto the Lord, because this finds favor with God. And Jesus had many, many qualities. And we'll talk about some more on Tuesday night. But one of the qualities was that he came into the world just to serve and to give up his life. Judah broke his spirit and he gave up his life for Benjamin. Was willing to. And God had great things in store for him. Let me tell you one story and then we'll quit. When I was a boy in high school, I had a friend. I didn't have a lot of close friends, but I just had a lot of surface friends, but I had one guy that was really my pal. And we went off to college. And during the senior year in college, this boy's father just went berserk. He and my father had sort of been the co-leaders in our church next to the pastor. One year, my father would be the Sunday school superintendent. His father would be chairman of board of deacons. The next year, or when the term was up, his father would be chairman of board of deacons, and my father would be Sunday school superintendent. And all through the years, our dads were leaders in the church. Well, after we went off to college, one day his father just up and left his wife, went out to another state, and just started living with another woman. And the whole town was just flabbergasted and shook, just shocked. I mean, here is one of the outstanding leaders of the church. And this went on, and the boy and the mother and all asked us to pray, and we were praying. I didn't realize this for years and years later, even after my dad had gone home to be with the Lord. But this man came back to the Lord. In fact, he came back one Wednesday night to the prayer meeting in the church, and everyone's mouth just dropped open as he walked in, and he asked if he could speak to the church. And he went down in front of everybody, and he said, I have really messed up my life. And he said, I've not only sinned against my wife, but I've sinned against all of you because you put confidence in me. And he said, I'm not worthy to even be a member of this church, much less leadership. But if you would just let me sit on the back row and just be warmed by your fellowship, I need you. And I want to ask you to forgive me. And I'm telling you, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. People got up and they embraced him and kissed him and hugged him and, you know, just welcomed him back with open arms. Well, I was going through. After my father passed away, I stopped, and one day he said to me, Jim, did I ever tell you how I came back to the Lord? And I said, no, you didn't. And he said, well, one Sunday morning, he said, your father and two other men got up and they drove 8 hours over to the town where I was living with that woman. And he said, they knocked on the door, and when I opened the door, I couldn't believe my eyes. He said, I was so ashamed. But he said, your father, with trembling lips and tears in his eyes, asked if I could come out to the car and talk. And he said, I went out there, and with love and patience and mercy, but with earnestness, they pled with me, won't you come back to the Lord? And he said, when I went back in, he said, I'll think about it. And he said, I went back in the house, and I thought, if people love me like that, I'm going to go back. And he just said, I want you to know, Jim, that your father and the way he loved me in my sin caused me to want to come back. You know, I had mixed emotions. One is I was so thrilled, but I was also disappointed that I didn't have the opportunity to go back to my dad in person and say, Dad, thanks for that tremendous example. But you know, to this day, anytime Jerry and I go through that town, our favorite person is this guy. We just love him. He's just so lovable. He really messed up his life, but he also humbled himself and came back just with a servant spirit, just to serve. And I believe that God's hand is really on him. And Jesus never sinned, but he humbled himself and became a servant. We have sinned, but God will bless us if we'll do the same thing. Instead of being the front stage, if we're willing to just serve others and help them be a success. I like Bill Gothard's definition of a servant spirit. It's getting excited about helping somebody else succeed. Well, let's have a word of prayer. And Jerry, honey, why don't you stand where you are over there and lead us in prayer.